Well, last week we made it past and through what is arguably the most difficult passage in the book of Hebrews, though I suspect there are several close contenders. Today we come to a text that is certainly closely connected to what we looked at last week. At this point, I'd like to ask Tom Grimsley to come to the front for the reading of our sermon text.
Our scripture reading this morning is Hebrews 6, verses 9 through 12. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father, how we long to be those of whom better things are said, things that accompany salvation. We pray that you'd help us to look diligently into the word. May we know something of the guidance and illumination of your Holy Spirit. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Have you ever experienced whiplash? You're rear-ended, and your neck goes back and forward quickly, and you're startled, and you're wondering if you're okay, and you feel okay. But then within a few days, there's the pain, stiffness, dizziness, perhaps. In a group this size, it is not unlikely that one or more of you have been rear-ended and experienced whiplash. But what is far more likely is that you've experienced verbal whiplash, being spoken to in such a way that is jarring and disorienting, even traumatic, with rapidly shifting tone and content. Perhaps this reminds you of your boss. Perhaps this reminds you of a teacher. Perhaps even a friend or family member. One moment, there's some general topic of conversation, nothing particularly directed at you. And then before you know it, you're being criticized. And then you're being threatened. And then while you're reeling from being criticized and threatened, there's this sharp transition, and this person is now speaking to you in ways that are hopeful and full of affection, praising you. And I describe this person, you think to yourself, that sounds like, and you'll have to fill in the blank for yourself. Well, whatever we may think of that manner of speaking to someone else, it certainly seems to be the way the writer to the Hebrews is operating. You remember he got to the point in his letter where he's going to begin a sustained discussion of the heavenly high priesthood of Jesus Christ, which will occupy him for several chapters. And you may remember that he made the point, really without explaining it much, that the priesthood of Jesus Christ is entirely different from the Levitical priesthood. It's a priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. And at that point, he leaves off and begins an extended digression. And as he begins that digression, you'll remember that he criticizes his hearers for being sluggish in hearing, for being immature, able to tolerate only milk and not solid food. And then from that criticism, he moves on to warning them against the danger of apostasy. And just very quickly to recap what we looked at last week, that warning about people who've been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. I suggested, whether convincingly or not, you'll have to be the judge, but I suggested that this language describes Christians, not simply people who are brought within the orbit of the so-called general operations of the Spirit, but it describes Christians in the sense that they are professing believers and they have a connection to the visible church. And I would hope that you would agree that a Christian so described, that is not making a comment about the state of their soul, but simply assessing them on the basis of their outward profession, their connection to the church, such people can fall away and be irretrievably lost. And as I mentioned last week, I think the advantage of seeing these people as Christians and not almost Christians is it gives a full weight to this language, again, being enlightened, tasting the heavenly gift, sharing in the Holy Spirit, tasting the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. It gives full weight to that language without putting this text in conflict with the perseverance of the saints, that is, true believers will continue to the end. Now, you may remember from the beginning of our study that the letter to the Hebrews, in all likelihood, was a sermon. It was, in the first instance, designed to be read to this congregation. In fact, I'm still toying with the idea of doing it that at the very end of our study of the book of Hebrews, giving you the book of Hebrews as it was originally delivered and simply read through the entire book. I go back and forth in my mind as to whether I'll do that, but it seems like it might have some value. But because it was read in one sitting, it was, of course, something of, you know, drinking from a fire hose. Can you imagine being in a congregation, not having the benefit of all of these studies and sermons beforehand, listening to this in one sitting? That would be very difficult indeed. But for us, we are taking it as a series. For however many months we're in the book of Hebrews, we are taking it text by text. But because we're taking it text by text, it may be the case that here and there you are left hanging, as it were. You're sitting and stewing in whatever I said last week. For the original hearers, that would not have been the case, for immediately upon the heels of this danger of apostasy, he would jump right into this note of encouragement and hope. Because there is this, you know, very real possibility of these people so described, you know, you're falling away and not being able to be brought back to repentance. And but, you know, for us, it is more spaced out. So I hope you haven't had too difficult of a week. If you've been left languishing, wondering whether or not you're among those described in Hebrews 6, 4 through 8, perhaps this will be more encouraging to you. Because he immediately says to them, though we speak in this way, that is this description of apostasy in the preceding text, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. And again, it is very back to this whiplash. You know, this is the only place in the letter where he calls them beloved. So he's criticizing them, warning them, then all of a sudden they are these beloved people. And obviously he has a high degree of confidence that they will not apostatize, they will not fall away, they will not fall under the eternal judgment of God, but will continue in the faith and ultimately be saved. Now you wonder, though, if he's so confident in their spiritual condition, these better things that accompany salvation, why trouble them with this unsettling language about apostasy? You know, why not simply express his confidence in them? Why so unnecessary seeds of doubt and worry? More broadly, when we think of what a minister of the gospel might proclaim, why not simply say things that encourage and affirm? Why not simply speak positively as to people's condition and their destiny? Why not keep things consistently upbeat? Why say things that are only going to rattle people, are going to disrupt their assurance, are likely to make them wonder, am I really a Christian? Well, the answer to these questions comes in two very precise theological terms, carrot and stick. Carrot and stick, it's a particular combination of carrot and stick that promotes our perseverance to the end. Because remember, that is the goal of the letter. It is to present Christ in such a manner that they will resist the temptation to fall away and persevere to the end. Now, a large part of that is going to be carrots, of course. A large part of that mix is going to be setting before people the love of God and the sufficiency of Christ, God's plan of salvation, and the like. But along the way, there will be the necessity of the stick in the interests of people's perseverance and ultimate salvation. It is necessary to poke and to prod and to challenge and to question, in effect, to stress test people's Christian faith. You know, my great privilege as a minister of the gospel is to declare the unsearchable riches of Christ, a free justification by his grace, the wonderful privilege of being adopted as the sons and daughters of God, heirs to everlasting life. But I may say things in the short run that create doubt, that will shake your assurance, as, for example, what the writer to the Hebrews has just done, bringing up this possibility of professing believers falling away. And I'm okay with that. I'm okay with unsettling you from time to time, because in the long run, that is in the interest of a more well-grounded assurance, one that is more likely to hold up under adversity. It's not my job to coddle you. It's not my job to reinforce your preconceptions, which may insulate you against a more rigorous self-examination as you seek to discern whether you're truly in Christ. My calling is to proclaim the whole counsel of God and its symmetry and its balance. Again, the lion's share of that hopefully will be encouraging and affirming, but you're going to be poked and prodded along the way, because ultimately that is in the best interest of your perseverance. So the writer to the Hebrews sets before them this general phenomenon of people being enlightened and so forth, and then falling away, not being able to be brought back to repentance. But then he makes the point very quickly that he's convinced of better things in their case, things that belong to salvation. But why is he convinced of that? What makes him so certain that they are those to whom better things apply, things belonging to salvation? Now, he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but here he really points to things that are not restricted to inspiration, but rather are matters of observation. He points to what he has seen in their lives. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. He beholds their love for one another, the ways in which they served one another in the past and in the present, and he sees that as demonstrative evidence that better things apply to them. In fact, he goes so far as to say that God would be unjust not to notice those things, not to notice what you've done in the past, what you're doing in the present. Notice that language, as you still do. And of course, that which has been done in the past and that which is being done in the present, will figure prominently into the judgments of the last day, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So these things that he has observed in the life of the congregation, this love for one another, this serving one another in the past, in the present, these will be factored into the future on that last day. And so his appeal to them is to keep going. "We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." One of the things that is I find very interesting here is that perseverance begets assurance, that the more you persevere, the more you are assured. And I noticed something, in all my years of looking at the Westminster Confession, this never occurred to me, but I found it striking when it did occur to me this week, that the chapter on assurance in the Westminster Confession immediately follows the chapter on perseverance. Why is it placed there? Why not link assurance with faith or justification or something like that? The fact that it appears right after perseverance, perhaps, I don't know for certain, but perhaps that arrangement was driven by what we find in the book of Hebrews, that as you persevere in the faith, that will engender your assurance. You know, I've mentioned a number of times over the years how people go about discovering their spiritual gifts. They hear that the Holy Spirit gifts the people of God for service. They hopefully come to the conclusion that the list of gifts in the New Testament is representative and not exhaustive. So there are all sorts of different ways in which God's people are gifted to serve the body of Christ. But then the approach that many people take is what might be called a static approach to discovering your gifts. You're sort of just sitting there in a chair, looking up into the heavens. "Oh, Lord, what are my spiritual gifts? Lord, reveal them to me." And I've often counseled people that you really need to take a more dynamic approach to finding your spiritual gifts. Just get busy doing things, respond to needs, trial and error, and over the course of months and years and even decades, you will discover by being active what your spiritual gifts are. I think something very similar applies in the relationship between perseverance and assurance of salvation. Sitting in your chair, gazing up into the heavens, pleading with God, Lord, assure me of your salvation. That's not the most likely way to grow in assurance of salvation. Instead, persevere, press on, continue in the faith, demonstrate the same kind of love and service to one another, and you will find that as you are doing these things, as you are persevering in the faith, as these things are evident not only to yourself but to others, you will grow in assurance. Because remember, being assured of salvation is not solely a matter of the promises of God. It's also a matter of those inward evidences of grace unto which the promises are made. That is to say, a changed life. It's not that we're using our works somehow to convince us of our salvation, but our works, especially our love and our service of others, do contribute to the robustness of your assurance. And I will say this, you know, just as the writer to the Hebrews was convinced of better things with this group of people, I'm convinced of better things in your case as well. I've been here for 20 years. Next month, August the 15th, I believe, is my very first day 20 years ago. And I've watched consistently over the years, and I have observed you, beloved saints of Trinity, brothers and sisters in Christ, not in fits and starts, not as outlying episodes, but I've seen you consistently love one another, serve one another in his name. And just as the writer to the Hebrews had no infallible knowledge of the state of their hearts, but was basing his conviction and his confidence on what he saw, so it's my privilege as a pastor to come to the same conclusions with respect to you, as I've observed you over the years, loving one another, serving one another. So this is how we grow in our assurance, if we persevere in these things. If you're static, sitting in a chair, that's a breeding ground for doubts. But as you persevere, continue to do what you've done and are doing, that will contribute to your assurance. You'll remember back at the beginning of the digression, he accused them of being sluggish in hearing. And here he kind of ties back into that so that you won't be sluggish, but rather imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so, of course, he's about to talk about Abraham, and he's also setting the stage for the much fuller description of those whom we are to imitate in chapter 11. But I'll, you know, end by simply saying this. You want to be assured of salvation? You want to be assured of the forgiveness of sins? You want to be assured that you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings? There are, of course, many things I could point you to in that regard, but among them is this. Keep going. Persevere in the faith. Continue in the faith through all obstacles and adversity. And the more you persevere, the more you will find yourself assured of everlasting life. And, of course, the table of the Lord is another way that we become assured of our salvation, as through these sensible signs that appeal to all five senses, we have the death of Christ set before us. We know that ultimately we are not looking inward for our hope. We are looking outside of ourselves. We look to the cross and the perfect accomplishments of Jesus Christ on our behalf.